So we didn't die in the cold like the newscaster said we were going to? Man, if you would have watched the news this week, Chicago is colder than the godforsaken heart of the planet Pluto. So, like, if today was Wednesday and tomorrow was Thursday, should we have, like, not had church? I genuinely wonder. What do you think? Who thinks we should have still had church if it was today? Sure, yeah. I mean, we'll see if you would have shown up. Given the circumstances, frankly, I stayed locked inside my home. Glad we all survived. Hey, grab your Bible, open it to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to continue on with our study, verse by verse, word by word, through the book of Colossians. You know, there's a lot of different kinds of churches, isn't there? There's a lot of different kinds of churches. There's big churches, like this one. There's small churches that are also wonderful. There are house churches all over the world. There are, you know, internet churches that I'm sure are valid in some way or another. There are secret churches in countries where you cannot legally have a church, and God bless those wonderful people. And there's a lot of different kinds of churches. There's also designations of churches. There are Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Catholics and Anabaptists and absolutely trillion more. There's a lot of different, and then, you know, programmatically, there's a lot of different kinds of churches too, isn't there? There's churches that do a lot of programs, you know, for every age and type of person, there is a ministry. And then there's churches that just keep it a bit simpler. You know, hey, we're just going to have a service and we're just going to do this. And all of that is totally fine to a certain extent. And frankly, who really cares? This is what actually matters. What actually matters is none of those things. What actually matters is what kind of church does Jesus want? So whether it's big or small or what color the carpet is or how well done the parking lot is or how great the ministries are, that's all fine and whatever, and we work hard on all that stuff. But what kind of a church does Jesus Christ want? Because, you know, his opinion is the most important. Jesus Christ died for the church, the Bible says. Jesus Christ said that he would build the church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So, if the guy died for it and if he's the one building it, what kind of a church does he want? That's the season that we are in as a church right now. Harvest is in a season of making sure we are completely aligned with the type of church that Jesus wants. That's what I'm thinking about when I'm waking up in the morning. Wonderfully for us, we have in front of us a passage that tells us exactly the kind of church that Jesus wants. So if in your heart, as I'm preaching, you're thinking, I want that, that's the right thought. And if your heart, in your heart, you're thinking while I'm talking, let's make this place even more like that than it already is, then you're in the right place at the right time, because we have this passage in front of us that tells us exactly what kind of a church Jesus Christ wants. Are you ready for it? Colossians 2, one chapter down, three to go. Who's been reading this book at home during the week? It's really good. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who haven't seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. There's quite a bit in those two verses. Let's start here. Laodicea was a city 11 miles northwest of Colossae. Paul also wrote a letter to them, we find out in Colossians chapter 4, and he asked them to have their letter read at the church of Colossae and vice versa. Then notice this, he said, I'm struggling for those who, what does your Bible say? Who have not seen me face to face. Remember, Paul did not plant this church and he has not been there. He's only heard of them and he just knows the church planner. Remember, Paul's sitting in prison when he writes this. And look back down at the flow of verse 1 and verse 2. It can be a bit confusing with the translation. It can be easy to read it as if he's saying, when you see me face to face, your hearts will be encouraged. But that is not what Paul is saying. It can also be easy to see it saying, if only you had seen me face to face, then your hearts would be encouraged and knit together in love. But that is not what Paul is saying. He is qualifying what type of people they are. They are people that he has not met. And then he is saying that he is struggling for them in prayer that they would be two things, and they're beautiful things. Number one, that they would be encouraged, and number two, that they would be knit together in love. That's a remarkable level of love and commitment for people that he has never met, isn't it? What type of attitude do you have when you drive by another church? See a tacky slogan written on their 1970s sign. What kind of attitude do we have when we see other churches' programs on Instagram and we think that ours are better or different or whatever? Paul's attitude was that they would be, the Colossians would be, the kind of church Jesus wants, whether or not it is the church that he attends in and serves. I'd say this to you, every church would be closer to what Jesus wants if they realized we're all part of the universal church of Christ. Every church would be closer to what Jesus wants if they realized we're all trying to do the same thing. In fact, here's another way I wrote it to make sure that what I'm saying is theologically clear. Any church that loves Jesus and believes the Bible should have our love, respect, and prayers. When was the last time you prayed for a church you don't attend? Just saying. Paul prays two things for them specifically, that they would be encouraged and that they would be knit together in love. The Greek word here implies causality. He is saying that you will be encouraged as your hearts are knit together in love. Does that make sense? He's saying that as this takes place, you will be encouraged. I like that word knit. That's an interesting word. It happens a couple other times in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, from whom the whole body joined and held, there's the word together. It's the same word that's used later in this chapter in Colossians 2:19. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together. It's an interesting word. My grandma, bless her heart, she's in heaven now. She tried to teach an 11-year-old me how to knit. Could not possibly have picked a worse person or, frankly, a worse task to do. And she tried to teach me how to do it. I got like 3 stitches into it, and I was like, can I eat some broccoli or something? Like, this is awful. Knitting is an interesting concept. My grandma, love her, Lorna May. She was a wonderful person. She used to knit a lot of stuff. She knit this washcloth. And I got it from under the sink at my parents' house, where my mom has been using it to wash dishes for 20 years. And the thing about knitting is that in your mind, it doesn't occupy like the space where you think that it's like really firmly fastened together. Like you would think that the word bolted, or you would think that the word soldered would be a thing that would fasten something together stronger. I'll tell you what, this washcloth has, this thing has really stayed together. It really has. I mean, I'm sure my grandma wasn't the greatest knitter in the world, but there's something about that word. When they get together, they stay together. And it's such a wonderful picture of what kind of a church Jesus Christ is looking for and he wants. But the illustration gets even better because the Bible doesn't just say that they would be knit together, does it? What does it say? It says something else. Look back down at your Bible. It says that they would be knit together in love. Huh. Not just knit together, not just put together, not just tied together, not just bolted together, but put together in the spirit of love. What a wonderful picture. Let's keep talking about knitting. This is a darning egg. one person in the audience is cognitively aware of what this thing is. I'll tell you what it is. You can see it on the screen. That's another different type of a darning egg. That one's attached to a small post. When you're knitting, you know, you're knitting a washcloth, whatever, but a lot of people use that art form to repair socks and sweaters. Now, there is an inherent problem when you do that. You knit it together, and it can't fit your foot or elbow correctly if that's where the hole is. You get a hole on your heel, and you just knit it back together. Well, there isn't actually space for your heel there. It's just a straight piece of material. Same thing with your elbow. So the knitting geniuses of the world created this thing called a darning egg, and you put it in your heel, and you knit around the hole so that when you put your foot back in it, it has made space for your foot to be in there. Same thing with your toe. Same thing with your elbow. This is the concept that Paul is talking about here. We aren't just getting knit together. We are getting knit together around something so that we would fit together well. And the thing that we are getting knit around is love. He isn't just saying be together. He isn't just saying stay together. He isn't just saying stick together. He's saying something even better than that. He's saying stay together in love. Be the kind of church that forgives each other in love. Be the kind of church that is patient with each other. Be the kind of church that calls each other out interpersonally. Be the kind of church that is kind and gracious to each other. All the things that Jesus Christ has personally taught us that love is. He isn't just saying that you would stay together or that you would be together, because that kind of frankly sounds miserable, but that you would stay together in love. I'm sure that everyone has had the experience of seeing a marriage, hopefully you're not in one, that is stayed together but has not stayed together in love. Think of what Paul is talking about as it pertains to the church, that you would be knit together in love. That's the kind of church that Jesus wants. I use the word united. Jesus wants a church that is united in love. When people show up here, do they feel like this is the kind of place that I'm going to get loved? What purpose is Paul saying this for? Remember, with Paul, he's always going for something. He doesn't just talk about knitting because he likes it. He isn't interested in that. It's the best Holy Spirit way of expressing what he's talking about so that he can express what he's saying next. So look back down at your Bible. That you would be encouraged and knit together in love. For what purpose, Paul? Well, he'll tell you. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So a church that is truly knit together will be encouraged. And when they are knit together in love, together they will meet and reach the place of all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge. Of what? Of God's mystery, which is Christ. When we as a church choose to be knit together in love, we are collectively advancing all of our abilities to see and understand and know and reach the actual character of Jesus Christ himself. Our collective actions together bring that forth. And then it gets even better, because what does it say after that part? God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom, I love the way that that is said. Christians could just say things a bit more artistically, couldn't they? I just like it. God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ wants a church that's united in the gospel. Amen. United in the gospel. God's looking for a church that will be united around what we have in common, not what separates us. But that really isn't the way Christians act most of the time, frankly, is it? Christians mostly spend time thinking about what makes us different, not what makes us the same. Hasn't that been your experience? That has been my experience. Christians spend more time thinking about, well, here's my spiritual gift. What's your spiritual gift? What makes me unique as a Christian? What makes me different than you as a Christian? Christians spend time thinking about, I grew up Baptist, you grew up Catholic. What Enneagram number are you? What is your view of baptism? What is your view of the end times? Who did you vote for? These are things that Christians think about when they relate to other Christians, but that isn't the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that the most important thing in your relationship with any Christian would be the thing that unites us, not the things that make us different. And the thing that unites us is this great and wonderful truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is this guy named Stephen Hoffer, and his parents passed away, and he went up into his attic and found a box labeled 1977, which any Star Wars geek worth anything knows was the year the first Star Wars movie came out, and he found 50 sets of original Star Wars toys in their boxes and sold them for a tidy sum of $10,000. Well done, Stephen. Way to, you know, find a box and make some cash. Way to go, man. He found a treasure, made him some money. Not really that much money, frankly. You thought they would have been worth more. I mean, Star Wars is a great movie. But think about it. That's his story. He found a treasure. He experienced it. He got money. And this is the way Christians think about their faith. I was a person. I was going along. I found something amazing. It is great. I am a Christian. That isn't the way the New Testament teaches about it. Christianity isn't your story. It's God's story and our story. Paul isn't writing to one person. He's writing to a group of people because Christianity isn't about your faith journey, your Enneagram number, and how it makes you feel about different passages in the epistles. None of that matters in any way. Christianity isn't about you. It's about us. Does that make sense? Every person that thinks about us before they think about me makes this church way better. Think about that. Every person that thinks about us, and I'm looking into the faces of people who do this, every person who thinks about us instead of about me makes this church a better place because we are united in the gospel. We have this great thing in common. Okay. Now, I found something really, really cool. And by found, I mean someone showed it to me. And I really want to show it to you. It doesn't really have that much to do with the sermon. Can I show it to you really quick? I want to take a little break. I've named this break the Bible is awesome break. Can we do that really quick? Okay. You don't really have a choice. I have the microphone. I mean, you can leave, but... So look down at Colossians 2, 2, and 3. This is awesome. Colossians 2, 2, and 3. We've seen that. We've studied that. We get what that means. Now, I want to read you and put up on the screen Proverbs 2, 3 through 6. It says this. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. These are the only two places in the whole Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, where all of these words are used stacked up. So check this out. Check out this very cool little graph that I want to show you about how amazing the Bible is, okay? It's just a break. It's for fun, okay? Let's have a good time. The Bible's awesome. Look at that. Those are the words used in Proverbs to describe the Torah or wisdom. It is understanding, it is knowledge, it is hidden, it has treasures, it brings wisdom, it brings knowledge. And then look at Paul, the person so studied in the Old Testament, and how he describes who Jesus Christ is. The complete and total fulfillment of everything that Solomon couldn't see, but could just see shadows of off in the distance. How amazing is that? If you think that's cool, say the Bible's awesome. Couldn't agree more. Let's go back to the text. Break over. Verse 4. Why are you telling us this, Paul? Well, he tells us why he's saying this. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Okay, good. This is very good. Now, let's show this up on the screen really quick of everything that's been said so far. So here's what's been said so far in this passage. You got that screen for me, the riches one? There we go. So Paul is saying we are going to together be knit together, and we are going to reach the riches of full assurance of the understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Jesus Christ. That mystery, in it, is hidden in it, all treasure and wisdom of knowledge. Why? Why is all of those words there? Why are all of those phrases in the text? To defeat delusion. That's why. The word delude here means to trick or to dupe. The concept is that you'd be confused by arguments that make sense intellectually, but are untrue spiritually and theologically. Another word that maybe needs a definition in the verse in verse 4 is plausible. This is a mathematics word, and it's probable would be another way of translating it. It's something that doesn't sound untrue, like, okay, like, I guess, like, you know what he's going for. He's saying, I don't want you to be duped, tricked by something that could sound like it's true. And this is really good because this happens to Christians. Christians believe something in the Bible and then they hear something and they're like, well, that sounds okay, I guess, but it isn't what God is teaching. It definitely isn't what the New Testament is teaching. And they've been deluded. They've been duped by a plausible argument. The way we summed it up is, what kind of church does Jesus Christ want? He wants one that is decided in belief. He wants one that is decided in belief. That's the way we summed up verse 4. Here's a couple of lists that might help you out a little bit. Might be a good thing to write in the back of your Bible. You know, they give you those blank pages there. Write this in there. This will be a good thing for you to remember. Here's 5 plausible arguments that delude Christians. Number 1, we don't know 100% what the original Bible said. You know, Paul wrote it, and then, like, maybe somebody else added something to it later, you know? Like, we don't know, like, what was on. We don't have that original piece of paper. I don't have a ton of time to go into why this is categorically untrue and false, but I'll just suffice it to say that it was the Holy Spirit's job to make sure that the Bible was the Bible. So, frankly, I think the Holy Spirit did a pretty good job, and if you can't be confident in that, then you probably aren't in the right place. Number 2. God is impressed and moved by pre-salvation good works. This is a thing that can trickle into your mind if you don't think theologically and carefully. You can be duped into thinking a plausible argument is real, that God chose you because of something good that you did when you were a kid or a teenager, that you seemed especially wonderful to God, and he chose you to become a Christian because of something you did. God didn't choose people because of that at all. God picked all the worst people. God picked all the people that didn't fit. Read the New Testament. God picked the people that were, I mean, Paul uses terrible words to describe Christians and why they are weak. We were chosen out of the world because we did not fit. There you go. I'm sure you're glad you came to church after hearing that. Sorry. I mean, I'm not really, but. Number 3, I don't need to go to church every week. I don't ever hear people saying this, but I know that this is a thing that people think. The vast majority of people in our church come to church every week, but there's a lot of people, maybe this is you, you come once a month, once every 6 weeks. Worst of all, you come when you're not feeling good and you want the church to help you feel better. You're not really here for the right purpose then. You're here for selfish reasons, to make yourself feel better. That's not a good reason to come to church at all. That's not why we come to church. You don't need to go to church every week. The church needs us to go to church every week. That's just a plausible argument that deludes Christians. Number 4, I can't understand the Bible on my own. I'm not a fan of this. I'm not a fan of people who think that if they don't have their Chuck Swindoll podcast, that they won't be able to understand the elusive, complicated verses hidden in the minor prophets. Newsflash, the Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus Christ to illuminate the text of Scripture for you. The greatest teacher in the world, far greater than me or my dad or anyone, is the Holy Spirit that resides in you. Before you open your Bible, ask for help and just read it. I had a lot more to say, but I can't go after the clapping. I just kind of ended it. So, sorry. I'll say the rest at 9 tomorrow. Like 3 more paragraphs on that. Number 5, that's a gray area. This is the worst one and the most prevalent by far. That's a gray area. Oh, the Bible isn't clear on sexuality. The Bible isn't clear on homosexuality. The Bible isn't clear on all these things. Yeah, it is. It's really clear. It's not a gray area. And if you think that it is, you are being duped. You are being deluded by a plausible argument. There are gray areas in the Bible. But most of the ones that are pushed forward as them are not them at all. The Bible is very, very, very clear. Don't be tricked, brothers and sisters. Yeah, cross that one out. That's garbage. All right. How about another list? How about a better one? Jesus Christ wants a church that's decided in belief. How about 5 things that I'm decided about? I like this. 5 things I'm decided about. I've decided this, and it's not going to change. No new information coming. Nothing going to change my mind. I've already gone to the bottom, figured it out. This is what I believe. Sorry, not sorry. Number 1, Jesus Christ is God. Nothing can ever or will ever change my mind about that. I've made a decision. This is an experience that I've had. This is truth that I have found, that you have found. Nothing else is going to change that. Number 2, the Bible is infallible. There is no errors in it. Number 3, an even fancier way of saying the same thing, I doubled it up because I like it so much. The Bible is inerrant. You'll sound even way more theological if you use that one. I'm not changing my mind about that. I already know that the Bible is perfect, that God wrote it, that God compiled it, that God inspired it, and I'm tired of seeing people and churches that don't even have inerrancy written on their website anymore. What are you doing? What are you doing? If you don't have the Bible, what are you talking about? Why are you even showing up? What's the pastor teaching? If you don't have this, it's a slippery slope all the way to the bottom. I've decided that. This is the kind of church that we are, and it isn't going to change. If 30 years from now, it's me and you and no one else, because no one else wants to say that the Bible is inerrant, we're going to have a great time studying it together, because that isn't going to change. Number 4, all roads don't lead to God. Sorry, it's what the Bible teaches. I've decided that. That's what I believe. It may sound small-minded, it may sound rude, it may sound unkind, and frankly, it may be some of those things, but it is true. Number 5, if the Bible says it's sin, it's sin. I feel like I already covered that when I talked about it's a gray area. There was this great interview with Ringo Starr with David Letterman. You got to look this up. It's hilarious. Ringo Starr goes on David Letterman. He's like, hi, David. And David's like, hey, Ringo, I got a quote here from you from 1970, wherein you said that anyone over the age of 60 should be put to death. You're 64. What do you think about that now? He's like, well, obviously, David, I don't agree with it. People change their minds about a lot of things, guys. Jesus Christ wants a church that has decided that they aren't going to change their minds about the most important things. This is a picture of me and my wife at our wedding. We got married on a beach in San Diego. I didn't bring a big picture of it because I thought it would distract some of you with how beautiful she is. You wouldn't be able to hear me for a few minutes. Just saying. This is a great example of what I'm talking about. I am married. I will always be married. That is it. I have made a decision. And the Church of Jesus Christ and Harvest Bible Chapel will be served a lot more if people viewed their theological points like this. This is a thing that I have decided. Jesus Christ is God. It isn't going to change. The Bible is God's word. It's perfect. It isn't going to change. People about to go to college, listen to me right now. Make that choice. That's something that I have decided on. Jesus Christ wants a church full of people who are saying, I've decided on these things. Okay, let's go back to the text. Verse 5. He says, for though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. The first phrase there, for though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit. I'm sure any parent that has recently dropped off a child at college knows exactly what that phrase is going for. I'm not with you right now. I'm not in the same rooms as you that I used to be, but I am with you in spirit. Paul, of course, having never been with them in body, is saying it all that much more so. Then what does he say next? I am rejoicing to see your good order. Do you see that word, those two words in your Bible? That's a military phrase. It's a explaining the difference between like a mob of people and a rank and file army battalion. That's what's being communicated here. A orderly group of Christians. And then he says something else. The firmness of your faith. This can be a word in Greek that is also used to describe a military. It can be used to describe the core of the troop, the firmest, strongest part. Paul's saying, I'm not with you now. I'm sitting in some terrible jail cell, but someday I'm going to be with you. I'm with you in spirit right now, but I'm going to be with you. And I believe and I'm praying that when I get there, I'm going to see an orderly group of people that is firm in faith. This is the kind of church that Jesus Christ is looking for, one that is firm in Christ. Firm in Christ. Standing strong, standing firm, not wavering, not quitting, not getting lazy, standing firm. The people experiencing the greatest blessing in Christ are not the people who are still deciding about Christ. If you're on the fence about this whole thing and wondering why the other people in the room have so much more joy than you, just put the pieces together, man. Just put it together. The people that have made the decision about Christ to follow him are experiencing all the joy that you're missing out on. And we want you to be a part of it. Remember what happened in Isaiah. You know, that book is mostly prophecy, but there's a little bit of narrative thrown in there. And there's this part in chapter 7 about King Ahaz. And King Ahaz was the king of Judah. Remember, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah split into two. King Ahaz was there in Jerusalem, reigning over Judah. And he found out all of a sudden that the king of Israel, the other kingdom, and the king of Syria were currently coming to attack and besiege the city that he was ruling over. And the Bible says that Ahaz and his people shook like the forest when the wind goes through it. So they're sitting there just, we're about to get crushed. Like, it's over. It's over for us. Isaiah, stop writing. It's done. And then God tells Isaiah to go over there and talk to him. And Isaiah just like totally, what I would call a holy diss, a holy diss track on them. He's like, be strong, stop it, stop, be strong. And then he says the best part. He says, from God, if you're not firm in your faith, you won't be firm at all. Man, I love that. Some king with his crown on, shaking. Man, if you're not firm in your faith, you won't be firm at all. How do Christians stand so strong through the worst things the world has to offer? Because we are firm in faith and we stand firm through that. If you're, Isaiah said it to the king, and I'll say it to you today. If you aren't firm in your faith, you won't be firm at all. And Jesus Christ is looking for a church of people that are firm in their faith. Keep looking out and seeing people that this is very true of. Jesus Christ wants a church that is firm in faith in him. It's simple. We've heard it before. But it needs to be said, because it's what the text is saying. Verse 6, last two verses. Here's where we're going to finish, guys. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. These are some awesome verses. Over the course of 5 decades, Charles Spurgeon preached 3 different 50-minute sermons just on verse 6. I like that guy. Why? Why would he preach so many times on the same verse? Because walking with Christ is something that takes a minute to understand and a lifetime to master. When I originally wrote the point, I made the point walking with Christ. That was supposed to be the final point. But then I changed it, and I changed it to walking in Christ, because that's what the text says. It doesn't say, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk with him. It says what? As you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, walk in him. And that's very different. If I called you on the phone and I said, would you like to go for a walk with me? You would say, okay, when and where? If I called you on the phone and said, would you like to go for a walk in me? You would say, what does that mean? And let's go to the hospital. It's a unique phrase, isn't it? As you received me, walk in me. Here's the best way I know how to sum it up. Jesus is not only the road we walk, but the companion we walk with and the presence we walk in. The Bible communicates at different times that Jesus is all of those things. He said, I am the way. He said, I will be with you. And now he says, walk in me. He's the road that we walk, the person that we walk with, and the presence that we walk in. But the concept isn't just walking in him, but what? What does the text say? As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Don't just walk in him the way that you did at the beginning. There's something so special about the beginnings of things, isn't there? There's something so wonderful about the start of something. And Paul is saying here, through the inspiration of the Spirit, the way that it was at the beginning, make it like that now. Quick. Here's 5 as you received him ways to walk in Christ. Number 1, people when they give their lives to Christ, they walk in him with joy. They do. And sometimes that fades. Be called back to that today. Number 2, people walk in him with service. It's the easiest people to get to serve. And frankly, often the people who are the least ready to do so are people who just gave their lives to Christ. Paul's calling you back to that tonight. With patience. With diligence, with faith. These are things that we see in new Christians, and these are things that Paul is saying he would like to see in old Christians, not in age, but in the amount of time that you have been following him. And then he says what? Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I love that concept of roots. All throughout the scripture, we are described as trees. My wife read me a Bible verse this week that describes Christians as oaks of righteousness. Here we get the perfect form of the participle. We are rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught. Paul, like a teacher, is saying, do what I told you to do. Do what I told you to do. And then the last 3 words, my favorite ones. Abounding in thanksgiving. This is the secret ingredient, guys. I could trace the concept of thanksgiving being added to a phrase all throughout the Bible, but we don't have time for that. So let's just trace the concept of thanksgiving being added to a phrase through the book of Colossians. Colossians 1:3 says, we always thank God. What's Paul's secret ingredient in prayer for those who are struggling with their theology? Thankfulness. Colossians 1:12 says, giving thanks to the Father. What's Paul's secret ingredient in our response to salvation? Thankfulness. Here in verse 7, he says, abounding in thanksgiving. What's Paul's secret ingredient to add to continued growth and sanctification? Thankfulness. 3:15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, and be thankful. 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then talks about worship and says, with thankfulness. 3:17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks. And in 4:2, he says it again, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. with the secret ingredient, with thanksgiving. Paul adds this ingredient to everything. I know it's not an easy time to be a part of this church. It's not easy for me either. I know that it's difficult. I want my dad to be here. He and my mom thought that the best thing for the church would be if he wasn't here right now. I know that that's hard. It's hard for me too. I gotta tell you, I've been really discouraged the past few weeks. I have been more discouraged than I have ever been in my whole life. And there's something about choosing to be thankful that changes any circumstance you're in. It doesn't change the circumstance, but it changes you. I wish it was different. It's hard. I'm sure that the wonderful people who've been martyred for their faith in Southeast Asia aren't looking down on me, feeling especially bad for me today. But it's still hard. And I gotta tell you, from my heart to yours, whatever season you are in, thankfulness will not change it, but it will change you. And when you are changed, it'll look a lot different. Let me testify to the Lord. I've really seen that in my life. Some things you preach, you're preaching and you're like, I believe this, but I have not seen it yet. This is not that. I have seen this. Let's pray together. God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for these days in our church. These are days that you are purifying your bride, and we will eagerly accept it. These are days that you are pruning that we may bear more fruit. The pruning is hard and it is painful and it hurts, but it is worth it because bearing more fruit is worth anything. And these are unique days for our church, and we give them to you and we say thank you because this is what you have laid before us, and we will choose to be thankful from our hearts. Thank you isn't a magic word. We don't think you're going to change everything because we say it. We think you're going to change us, and we would thankfully and gladly accept that. So we're giving it up to you now with real, true, actual hearts of thankfulness. Like the writer of Scripture that says, offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Sometimes it just feels, God, like we're giving away a piece of us to do that, to say those words, to let them out, because it's hard, but it's worth it, and we say it anyway. And I choose to say it from my own heart right now. We thank you, God, for whatever you have in front of us, for all the things that are behind us, and for the place that we're in right now. We give you thanks, God. Amen.